So Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menah, the son of Metatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalathel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
One of the features of modern life that many of us will be familiar with is the lanyard. Now, the lanyard is the identity tag that we carry around with us, for many of us, when we're at work or when we visit places like schools or hospital departments or prisons or public institutions. And often the lanyard has a rather unflattering picture of us, with an electronic reader built into the card so that we can go through security doors. And the basic idea is that if you've got the card or the accreditation, you're able to go through the door and wander around the premises. You've got the credentials. You are okay to do the job or make the visit. Now this evening, as we come to look at Luke's gospel, Luke introduces us to Jesus and explains to us that Jesus has the credentials to be the savior of the world. If you like, he's got the lanyard. He's been authorized and declared qualified to come into our world and be the savior we all need. And Luke's big aim in his gospel, as John reminded us last week, according to chapter 1, is to give us confidence in the message about Jesus, to give us the certainty of the things we have been taught. So Luke has very carefully investigated everything, and he's given us an orderly account explaining who Jesus is and what he's done. Not only should we have confidence in who Jesus is, but also confidence to tell the world about him. Because at the end of the gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, "Go and tell the world all I have done and the forgiveness of sins that come in my name." So studying Luke's gospel, I pray, will have a deep impact on us, whether we would say we're believers or not. Some of us perhaps have not made up our minds about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here because we're intrigued by him and the Christian faith. My prayer for you is that studying Luke will open your eyes to see how wonderful Jesus is, that he will become your savior and you'll trust him, that you'll see he is far more precious than you can possibly imagine. And for those of us who would say we do love and trust Jesus, we have confidence in him, my prayer is that our faith will be strengthened and that we too will see that Jesus is far more precious than we could possibly imagine. And also we'd have not only the confidence to trust him, but to proclaim him, to proclaim forgiveness in his name to the nations. That's why we're studying Luke's gospel this summer, so we see and treasure Jesus. Now, last week we saw that John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, and he gets the people ready for Jesus' coming. John is now locked up, verse 20, and so the focus switches to Jesus, the one John points us to. And now Luke describes how Jesus begins in public ministry. And in doing so, he's going to show us that Jesus is God's man for God's work. We're going to see two things. First, that Jesus is fully authorized by God. And then second, he is fully qualified to save. And when we look at Jesus' lanyard, so to speak, we discover he's got all the right credentials that we need. First then, Jesus is fully authorized by God. And we see this in the story Luke describes of Jesus' baptism. This, if you like, is his public commissioning. We're going to spend quite a lot of our time in these two verses. So verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So Luke says, well, people are coming to be baptized. This is John's baptism of repentance for sins, getting ready for the coming Messiah, verse 3. So these people heed John's warning and come to him for baptism. But now, says Luke, Jesus himself is coming for baptism. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, tell us that it is John himself who will baptize Jesus. But here's the problem. If baptism is for the repentance of sins, why does Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, surely the whole point about Jesus is that he's without sin. He's the Savior who's come to rescue us from sin. He doesn't need to repent of anything, and that is true. In fact, we find in Matthew's gospel, his account of the baptism, that it's a question John the Baptist actually asks Jesus himself. And Jesus' answer in Matthew is that in doing so, in other words, in being baptized, it's the proper and good thing to do to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus is identifying himself with sinners. Although he is the eternal God with the Father and the Holy Spirit in glory for all eternity, in coming into the world, he identifies himself with sinful humanity whom he's come to save. And so when he undergoes baptism, he is saying, I am one of you. I'm on your side. I'm in your shoes. I'm with you. Jesus is walking our path. He's experiencing our experiences. We'll come back to think about that later as we consider the genealogy. But for now, understand when Jesus is baptized, he is not saying, I'm a sinner too, I need to repent. He's saying, I am fully human and I'm identifying myself with you. I am going to stand in your place. So right at the heart of Jesus's, right at the beginning rather of Jesus' ministry, if you like, the shadow of the cross hangs over him. As Isaiah says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now what follows as Jesus is baptized are three hugely significant events. Heaven is opened, the Spirit descends on him, and a voice from heaven speaks. And all three of those events are rooted in Old Testament prophecy about the coming Savior. And these three events teach us two things, that Jesus is anointed for service and he's approved by his Father. And both the anointing and that approval show he is fully authorized by God for the work of salvation. First then, he's anointed for service. Just look again at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now in the Bible, when heaven is opened, it always indicates divine intervention. Do you remember in our Bible overview series, in our growth groups, we've been seeing how God speaks from heaven at Sinai to give Moses and the people his law. The opening of the heavens is a sign that God is speaking to his people and doing something new. Now, very significantly, in Isaiah 64, which we're going to put on the screens, we hear the prophet Isaiah cry out to the Lord, "Lord, rend the heavens, open the heavens, and come down." Just listen to these words from Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." In other words, rip open the heavens and come down, "that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies. Cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." So Isaiah is pleading to the Lord to open the heavens and come and rescue his people, to save them from his enemies, just as he did at Sinai. The mountains trembled. Notice verse 4 in this passage, Isaiah. God acts on behalf of his people who wait for him. "Come and save us, Lord," says Isaiah. And then what do we discover in Luke 3, verse 21? The heavens are ripped open. Heaven is opened. So at last, Luke is saying, the cry of Isaiah 64 is here. God's coming to rescue his people. And very significantly, we've already heard in chapter 2, verse 38, about Anna, the prophetess, who is waiting for the redemption, that is, the rescue of Jerusalem. And she says that as she holds the baby, as she sees, rather, the baby Jesus in the arms of Mary and Joseph. At last, the heavens are open, and the rescue has come, says Anna. And now, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens are opened once more. God is coming to save his people. He'll do it through his Spirit-anointed Son. And the coming of the Spirit on Jesus is a sign that he is this anointed rescuer come to save his people. So verse 22, Luke 3, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." Notice, not literally a dove, but in bodily form like a dove. Luke doesn't go into details. But he says enough here to show us that the Spirit is coming upon him. Again, there's Old Testament background. These are some words from Isaiah 11. Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." So Isaiah is prophesying here about a future figure who will come from the line of King David. So Jesse is David's father. And this promised figure will be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit gives him everything he needs to rule wisely, to defeat his enemies, to bring rescue. And Isaiah 11 is not a normal person, is it? It's not a normal king. It's very clear that this king is different to all the other kings in the line of David. He's got spiritual and moral qualities in abundance to rule with justice and wisdom. So then, Luke 3, we hear the Spirit of God descends on Jesus, and we're meant to see that Jesus is the king of Isaiah 11. And if you're not convinced by that, come back in a few weeks' time where we'll be looking at chapter 4, and Jesus himself quotes from Isaiah 61, which is another passage about the Spirit coming on the Anointed One, and Jesus says, "That's me. I'm the Spirit anointed Messiah promised in the Old Testament." Now, it's very important to understand what this anointing means. Jesus does not become the Son of God at his baptism because only now he receives the Spirit. We've already discovered from the angel telling Mary in chapter 1 that her baby is the Son of God, along with other titles. Elizabeth, I think this is the most extraordinary one, Elizabeth, John's mother, has called him my Lord even before Jesus was born. Now, this anointing doesn't change Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of the Most High from all eternity. No, the Spirit empowers him for ministry. We've seen this in Judges, haven't we? Just in the mornings a few weeks ago. The Spirit is given to certain people at certain times for certain tasks. But in the Anointed One, Jesus, he's given the fullness of the Spirit to do his work of salvation. He's anointed for service. But not only that, he's approved by his Father. And this is the final divine act at the baptism. This is the voice from heaven. And again, this is full of Old Testament symbolism. So verse 22, Luke 3, a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, voices from heaven are actually pretty rare in the Bible. We've actually already had in Luke's Gospel quite a few messages from God through angels of the great work of salvation. So Zechariah and Mary and the shepherds, they've all heard messages from God. But now God himself speaks from heaven to his Son to affirm his ministry. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And there are two Old Testament passages which are being echoed in what God the Father is saying. First, there's Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 describes how the rulers of the world conspire to attack God and his anointed one. And they say, let us break, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In other words, let's do self-rule and get rid of God. It's the heart of sin. I'm in charge, God, not you. How does God reply in Psalm 2? He laughs. Isn't that interesting? He laughs because it's so laughable. I'm God, he's saying. And he terrifies them in his wrath. And we put on the screens what comes next in Psalm 2. God goes on, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron rod. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So what is God's answer to human rebellion? He installs his king in Zion. You are my son, says God. Today I've become your father. And again, don't misunderstand. This isn't saying the son only becomes the son at this point. This is a declaration of his kingship, a commissioning to rule. And the psalmist ends by saying, what is your response to the son? Either kiss him, submit to him, or you're going to face his wrath. The choice is ours. Two ways to live. So that's the background to God's words in Luke 3. You are my son, says God. You are the anointed king of Psalm 2. So this Jesus who humbly identifies himself with sinful humanity in baptism, it turns out, is the king of Psalm 2. But then there's something else as well, and we discover this from Isaiah 42. So again, we put the verses on the screen so you can follow along. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Now, in the middle section of Isaiah, 40 to 55, Isaiah speaks of someone who is called the servant. And he's a remarkable figure, someone who's come to rescue God's people from their sins. And here in Isaiah 42, God speaks of this servant as someone whom God chooses, the one in whom God delights. And notice, like Isaiah 11 and 61, the Spirit is on this figure. And his task will be to bring justice to the earth and hope to his people. So notice how Isaiah goes on, verses 5 to 7. This is what God says, the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So can you see what this servant is going to do? He's going to be a light for the Gentiles. He's going to open the eyes of the blind and free them from captivity, bring light in place of darkness. That is exactly what Jesus will do. And again, if you're not convinced, where does Simeon quote from as he literally holds baby Jesus in his arms in Luke 2:32? He quotes from Isaiah 42, verse 6. Jesus is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. So Jesus is the beloved Spirit-anointed servant of God who brings light to the Gentiles. So right at the start of Jesus' ministry on the waters of Jordan, God the Father speaks to his Son and affirms him with words from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, saying, you're my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You're my Psalm 2 anointed King. You're my Isaiah 42 beloved servant. Jesus is anointed for service by his Father and approved for service by his Father. He is absolutely, fully authorized. Let's have a bit of a sort of time out, shall we? Because why on earth does this matter? Why have I spent so much time unpacking the Old Testament background? Well, it's because Luke wants us to have absolute confidence that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is God's fully authorized King and servant. He has got the lanyard. He's got the divine accreditation for the job. And when we have confidence in this Jesus, we're going to do two things. First, we're going to trust him and put our faith in him. Second, we're going to proclaim him to the nations because he's the Savior we all need. He is absolutely fit for the job. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks is Luke challenging us and shaking us and saying, is this your Jesus? Is this Jesus the one you worship and love? Because the Jesus of Luke's gospel is awesome. He's the anointed king of Psalm 2, who laughs at pathetic human leaders, shaking their little fists at God. He's the beloved servant of Isaiah 42, who brings light to the nations. How big is your Jesus? Just to illustrate this, I have in my hand a toy car. And this toy version is of a Jaguar E-Type. And I can have great fun with my Jaguar E-Type. Let me just indulge myself. Vroom, vroom, vroom. Isn't that great? So fun. But imagine if someone offered me the real thing for free. Just so happens it's the same car in the Bond or the early Bond films. Wouldn't that be fantastic to have Bond's car? How wonderful. Imagine the drive and the speed and the fun I could have. But then imagine the shock if I said, do you know what? I'm happy with my toy car. Thank you very much. I don't want the real thing. Vroom, vroom. Oh, I can have so much fun. How stupid. How foolish. I have been offered the real thing, and I'm content with the toy version. Everyone would think me mad. Now, here's the point. So often we settle for a little dinky Jesus, as opposed to the awesome reality. We forget how awesome and glorious Jesus is. We ignore his power, his holiness, his wisdom, his justice. We don't treat him with the glory and honor he deserves. We don't love him as we should. He plays a bit part in our lives. We settle for dinky Jesus over the real deal. And do you know the problem with dinky Jesuses? They produce dinky Christians. How can we be men and women and boys and girls of courage who will stand up in a godless culture, who will courageously preach Christ, unless we stick with the Jesus of Luke's gospel? And we won't do that if we've just got a dinky Jesus. Dinky Jesus. Dinky Christians. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, Luke writes his account so you too can see the authentic, glorious Jesus, who is so much bigger and more precious than we give him credit for. Do not fall for a dinky Jesus. See what Luke is teaching us about the real, awesome Jesus, the one who is fully authorized by God, anointed for service, approved by his Father. Now, I've almost used up my time budget, but we've got 5 minutes left. And we're going to look at the genealogy, because we're going to see a second thing. And I want us to see that he's fully authorized by God, but in the genealogy, fully qualified to save. Because we might think, well, this awesome Jesus of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 is just too awesome to come down to my level. But that's the beauty of this anointed king. He is humble to save. Remember those words that we had up from Isaiah 42? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Those words are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. This awesome big Jesus is also the humble Jesus who identifies with us. Remember, he's one of us. That's why he came to baptism in the first place. He steps into our shoes. Now, this genealogy in Luke is a little bit different to the one in Matthew. Both gospel writers have different purposes in their genealogies. So Matthew starts with Abraham, and he goes down the kingly line of David. And Matthew is making the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He's the royal king. And that's Matthew's point. Luke is doing something a little bit different. He places his genealogy after the baptism and right before Jesus' public ministry begins. And Luke reverses the direction of the genealogy. So he starts with Jesus and then goes all the way back to Adam, verse 38, the Son of God, 77 names. And actually, when you compare Matthew's and Luke's genealogies, there are very different names. There's various suggestions as to why that is. Possibly, Matthew follows Joseph's line and Luke Mary's. But in neither case is there a reason to think they've got it wrong. These are just different ways of explaining someone's line. The clue to what Luke is doing is where he puts the genealogy and who he ends the genealogy with, Adam, the Son of God. So Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to the start of Genesis. And do you remember the story, what happened to Adam? He, although he was the Son of God, rebelled against God. The father of all humanity failed. He sinned. What is Jesus about to do, which we'll come back to next week? Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Just have a look at that. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So what happens to Jesus next? Having been identified as the son of Adam, he's tempted by Satan, who generations before tempted the original Adam. And without giving a spoiler, can I say Jesus passes the test with flying colors? He is the second, or better, last Adam, who is faithful where the previous Adam was faithless. He's sinless where the previous Adam was sinful. So Jesus is fully human and fully God. And as the last Adam, he does what the previous Adam couldn't do. He defeats Satan and does not sin, and therefore is able to save us. Jesus is a real human being with a real historical heritage stretching all the way back to Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He's fully qualified because he's fully man. He can step into our shoes. He's not a fake. He's the real deal. And as you read on in the gospel, you discover this Jesus bleeds and he cries and he grows tired and he suffers because he's living human life. But he does it as the Son of God who's come to save us. See, if we look at Jesus' lanyard, we see, yes, he's got the credentials to save. He's fully authorized by God, fully qualified to serve. So the question is, how do you view Jesus? Is he a dinky Jesus? He's not really worth your time, not really worth your money, or your adoration or your sacrifice. Or do you see the Jesus of Luke 3, who is the awesome anointed servant king who came into the world as a real man to die for us on the cross? Is Luke's Jesus your Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the opportunity we have to look at Luke's gospel and see face to face the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, we confess that so often we have a dinky view of him. We do not see the glorious, awesome Jesus that Luke describes to us in this passage. Forgive us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to, as we go on in Luke's gospel, to be refreshed by the true Jesus, the Jesus of Psalm 2, of Isaiah 42, of Isaiah 11, of Isaiah 61, this prophesied Messiah who comes to die for us. And thank you too that Jesus stepped into our shoes as the last Adam, the one who defeated Satan and who would destroy sin and death. Lord, may the Jesus of Luke's gospel be our glorious Jesus too. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.